Last week we were in Hebrews chapter 13 and studied through verse 15, which is a verse that has quite a lot to it, particularly as it's teaching us about the spiritual sacrifices that we're to make on that spiritual altar that we are able to partake of in Christ. And so we read in verse 15, by him, that is by Christ, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. We went through those words and did quite a bit of digging into that to understand that better, and what the that sacrifice that we're to make with our lips. But then as we move to verse 16, we don't have a change of subject there. He's going to continue that, really, about these spiritual sacrifices that we are to make as his holy and royal priesthood, as we are all spiritual children of Levi when we're in Christ, and we are to be making spiritual sacrifices to God that that would please him. And that is going to involve the fruit of our lips, as we saw in verse 16, verse 15. But, and that's how he begins verse 16, it's not limited to that. And in fact, if that's all we're doing is having those words of praise to God, I mean, that's a necessary thing. But if it's limited to that, then we'll see that our religion is going to be in vain. So we have to have our deeds right before God. And so as in addition to that sacrifice of praise that we're to offer to God continually, giving thanks to his name, he says, but to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. So there are those additional sacrifices that involve our actions. And those have to go together. So we have to have the those sacrifices of praise to God, that fruit of our lips. But we also have to have those sacrifices that we're offering to him by our deeds. And we see that as particularly in our deeds towards others. When we really look at verses 15 and 16 together, we're seeing reflections of the two great commandments, and all of the commandments of God are hang upon or based in those two great commandments that the Lord gives to us, as Jesus has taught us. And we remember when they asked Jesus in Matthew chapter 22, what is the great commandment in the law? And he told them that it was to love God with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength. And he said, and the second is like unto it, to love our neighbor, love your neighbor as thyself. And he said, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So our love for God and then our love to others. So verse 15 here in Hebrews 13 is the sacrifices that we're to offer to God, and involve the sacrifice of praise to him. So that is that's part of the part of our love for God, and that's something that we're directly doing for or to God with those sacrifices. But verse 16 is a reminder of how we serve God by serving one another, how we love God by loving one another. That's the new commandment, as we remember in John 13 verses 34 and 35, that Jesus taught us to love one another as he has loved us. And that is how we're going to be judged. Matthew chapter 25, 31 through 46, that we have had occasion to go through in our study of this very chapter in Hebrews 13, back when we were in the early part of the chapter, when he was teaching us to let brotherly love continue, and not to be forgetful to entertain strangers, and to remember those who are in bonds. And especially in verse 3 there, we went back and looked at Matthew chapter 25, that section from verses 31 to 46, where Jesus said that He's going to, on the day of judgment, separate the sheep from the goats, the sheep on his right hand, the goats on his left. And to the sheep, he's going to tell them that they did those things for him when he was hungry, fed him, and naked, clothed him, and when he was sick and in prison, visited him. And then, of course, he said his those sheep, his disciples, are going to say, when did we do those things unto you? And he said, when you've done it unto the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. The goats haven't done those things. And that's going to, in the account of Matthew 25, we can see the large part that very issue is going to have in our judgment, eternal judgment, and where we spend our eternity, based upon whether we have served the children of God, our fellow Christians, or not. And so he says in verse 16, Hebrews 13 and verse 16, but to do good and to communicate, forget not. Now that is right along with what we were seeing at the beginning of the chapter, when he was telling us to remember to do certain things and not to forget. Let brotherly love continue. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers. Remember them that are in bonds. So these are things that we need to have in our minds and not to forget, to be practicing always. Just like in Hebrews 13, verse 15, we're to offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. We need to be doing good and communicating continually and not forget to do that. We can't let that slip. These are things that have to be practiced by all of us at all times. And as we were studying last week about the sacrifice of praise that we're to offer to God, that fruit of our lips, and we went back and looked at passages that teach us about our hearts being the source of our words, our thoughts, and our deeds. You may recall last week we went back and looked some at Matthew chapter 15 that has its parallel in Mark chapter 7. And we also looked at verses in Luke chapter 6, 43 through 45, namely, and even some in Matthew chapter 12 about our tongues. But we looked at several passages that teach us about our hearts and the good treasure that needs to be there that we can draw upon, that will then be the source of good words and good thoughts and good deeds. Whereas if we have evil in our hearts, from that evil treasure, that will produce evil things. So God has that work on our hearts that he's doing to purge out the evil, to form in us the good, the parts of his love, which is also the context here in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 12, when he pointed out how Jesus suffered outside the gate of Jerusalem, and did so that he might sanctify the people with his own blood. And we need to therefore go to him outside the camp. Well, so he can do that work on our hearts to make us holy and to perfect his love in us. And from those hearts like that are formed in the image of Christ, then we're going to bring forth good fruit of our lips. And we'll also be bringing forth the good fruit that he's describing in verse 16 with our deeds. To do good and to communicate, he says, forget not. For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. So God is going to be well pleased when we do this. So let's dig in a little bit more into verse 16. To do good and communicate, what does that mean? What is that talking about? Well, the doing good, it's kind of interesting. This is a Greek word. It's 2140 in the Strong's. Eupoia is the Greek word there that whenever we see the prefix U, now it sounds in English like that's Y-O-U or the letter U. In Greek, it's epsilon, upsilon, so it's which would look like E-U in English. And it's that means good or well. And then the other part of the word, so this is really a compound word, means to make or to do. So that's what literally it is, good doing. But he's using as one word here, well doing is what it means. And a lot of other places where he tells us to do well or do what is good, he will often use separate words. The same part of this word here in Hebrews 13:16, that is to do, but in conjunction with a separate word in Greek, the word for what is good as a separate word, kalos, we often see for that. And that's the case, for example, in Galatians 6 and verses 9 and 10, when he says for us not to be weary in well doing. That's not this compound word, it's separate words there. But those are synonyms. I mean, to do with this as a compound word, with the word that means good or well, or whether you separate the words and have two different words, good and doing. I mean, clearly those are synonyms. This is the only place in the New Testament where this particular compound word is used, well-doing. But as mentioned, we have a number of other places where we will see separate words in context, teaching us to do good works. That is what we must do as God gives us opportunity. We're not to grow weary in it. So there we see that aspect of continuing to do it and not to forget to do it. So as you have therefore opportunity, we are to do good to all men, especially those who are of the household of faith. Not be weary in that well doing. And we also remember in the book of Titus, a number of times in that book where he teaches us about good works, maintaining those good works, continuing in those good works, as that's something that is necessary for us to do as Christians. And if we at any point are not doing those things, then we're not going to be offering those sacrifices to God that he is so pleased with. So looking at, for example, in Titus chapter 3, he tells us in verse 1, put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work. So we need to be ready to do good works for the Lord. So we need to be ready to do them. And then as we have opportunity, we need to do it. And the more we serve, to whom much is given, much will be required. And we also know that, as in the parable of the talents, to whom the Lord gives much and we produce much with what he gives us, then he's going to give the more. So we can expect, as he gives us opportunities to do good works, and we willingly, cheerfully, diligently do those good works, that God will provide us many more opportunities to do them, to bear more fruit for his glory. And if we continue to do that, the Lord's going to use us more and more in his service. Well, as he's using us more and more, and we're having opportunities to do more good things, at a certain point, do we start to have the temptation to be tired of that? Somebody's asked us to do something again. Do we feel like groaning about it, complaining about it, or not doing it? Well, we don't want to do that. We don't want to tell the Lord at any point that we've had enough of serving him, especially when we do think about what Christ did and the shame that he bore, the reproach when he went outside in that shameful manner, as we've been studying in this context in Hebrews 13, when he was sent outside the gate as those sacrificial animals had their bodies burned outside the camp, as those who were being executed as criminals were put to death outside the camp of Israel. There he was, hung on that cursed tree between two thieves, as if he were a malefactor himself when he was innocent. There was so much shame that he bore in that, and he did that so he could sanctify us by his own blood, so that he could make reconcile us to God, and then make us to conform us into His image, to make take us when we were enemies of God, to be those who are servants of God and who become partakers of that divine nature and become filled with all of His fullness. And so that's what He went through, and all that shame and reproach. And when He did all of that for us, and He gave His life in the terrible manner in which it was taken for us. And if we think about that, and what is it that He would ever ask of us that we could compare to what He did for us? And when He did all of that, are we going to say, well, thank you, Lord, for doing all that for me, but I'm not going to do this for you? So if we really have our hearts right and our minds right, then we would be very willing, and should be very willing, to do anything that our Lord asks us to do, and be delighted and cheerful in doing that for Him, whatever it is. So we need to be ready to do every good work, ready to every good work, and as we have opportunity to do that, and then we need to continue in that. And so that's something else that he mentions also in Titus chapter 3 and verse 14, when he says, "And let ours also learn to maintain good works for necessary uses, that they be not unfruitful." So we don't want to at any point ever stop bearing fruit for the Lord. And how do we bear that fruit? Well, by those good works, when we are serving others and keeping the Lord's commandments, which, as we know, that those commandments, they all hang upon loving God and loving one another. So He's going to have those commandments for us to do all those good works. And when we do them, when we love one another, 1 John 4:12 says that His love is perfected in us. So as we exercise compassion, mercy, kindness, and all of that towards one another, we're going to be growing in those things. We need to practice those things another. So we need to maintain those good works, that we be not unfruitful. And when we do bear much fruit, we will truly be His disciples. He says in John 15 and verse 8, if we're not bearing fruit, then we're going to be cut off as a branch and cast into the fire to be burned. So we need to be fruitful and continue to be fruitful and bear more fruit. And so we're going to have to maintain those good works. We need to be ready to do them. We need to maintain them, not forget them. So He tells us there in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 16 to not forget to do what is good. So not forget well-doing. So it is a unique word there in Hebrews 13, 16. The only time that particular word is used, but the principle that He's teaching there, of course, it's central to Christianity. And part of these sacrifices that we are to offer to God continually, that He will be well pleased with if we do not forget them. And we saw that word when He says forget not. I mean, that's the exact same word. It's a compound word that we studied when we were in verse 2. He told us not to be forgetful to entertain strangers. So it's the same word again that He's using there in that verse. The other part that we're not to forget, in addition to not forgetting to do what is good, to do good works, He says, and communicate. Now, if those of us that talk a lot, we might say, well, we're not forgetting to do that then. He's not talking about communicating in the sense of running our mouths. That particular word, it's koinonia is the Greek word there. And that should sound familiar to our ears. It comes from koinos, which is common. But it's in koinonia, that's the Greek word that means literally partnership. That's the word that's translated fellowship in the New Testament. And it's translated communion a couple of times as well. So this is the word in Acts chapter 2, verse 42. On the day of Pentecost, when about 3,000 souls obeyed the gospel and were baptized into Christ, having repented, And they were added to the church, and it says they continued in the apostles' doctrine. They continued in fellowship and in prayers in the apostles' doctrine. So they continued in fellowship, and that word means, it means partnership. It is a common, that's the root of it, is something that is in common. So we are joined together because we have that common faith, that like precious faith. We have that common salvation. And so we are partners together with our brethren. And of course, then we also have that partnership or fellowship with God himself. And that is, he uses that very same word in teaching that part of our fellowship in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 9. He speaks about that fellowship of Christ, that partnership we have with him. That's the word in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 16 that he uses twice for the communion. We partake of the bread and the fruit of the vine. We have communion with the body and blood of our Lord. We are in partnership with him in that. 2 Corinthians 13 verse 14 mentions the fellowship with the, or communion with the Holy Spirit. Fellowship with the Spirit is also mentioned in Philippians 2 verse 1. And we are to be, have fellowship with Christ's sufferings, Philippians 3 verse 10. So take a moment to read from 1 John chapter 1 verses 3 through 7. That should also be very familiar to all of us. When he is speaking about our fellowship with the Father and with the Son and with one another, all aspects of it here in these verses, 1 John chapter 1, 3 through 7, that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. So there we find in those verses the condition or basis of our fellowship with the Father and with the Son, which would also be the same basis of our fellowship with the Holy Spirit, and is also the basis of our fellowship with one another. And that is that we walk in the light, because God is light and there's no darkness in him. So to have fellowship with him who is only light, we have to walk in the light. We can't walk in darkness. If we do walk in darkness and claim to be in fellowship with God, who is only light, then we are lying, he says. But if we do walk in the light, we are going to have fellowship with God, who is light. And we will also have fellowship one with another. So it's the same basis that we have fellowship with God and with one another. This is why he says in 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 14, in the form of a question, what fellowship does light have with darkness? And it doesn't. Those two things are polar opposites. They have nothing in common. That's the koine. There's no partnership between those opposites. So we can't have fellowship with God if we're walking in darkness, nor can we have fellowship with God's children when we walk in darkness. So we have to walk in the light and have fellowship with him and with one another. So that's the important basis to recognize. But as we look at the context of Hebrews 13 and verse 16, when he says, but to do good and communicate, and so that is having partnership or fellowship, it's in the context of doing. It's in the context of serving, doing good in service to one another. And that word koinonia is used that way in the scriptures a number of times. We can see this in Romans chapter 15 and verse 16, when the brethren in Judea were in physical need, And the Apostle Paul was taking up collection of money from Christians in all the places that he was going on his third missionary journey. And we read a lot about that in the book of Acts and in the epistles that Paul was inspired to write on that journey. And that includes the book of Romans here that was inspired at the very end of his third missionary journey before he was going to, just prior to his taking what he had collected back to Jerusalem and to the brethren there. But in Romans chapter 15 and verse 26, when he was speaking about this, he says in verse 25, "But now I go into Jerusalem to minister unto the saints, for it hath pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor saints which are at Jerusalem." Now that word contribution is the word koinonia. And so here we see the word for fellowship being used in the sense of doing good for and fulfilling the needs of others, and which I don't think Travis looked at my notes before he prayed this this evening, but that fit in very well with what he was asking in leading us in prayer there, for us to remember to look at the needs of others and to willingly serve and fulfill their needs. That's what this is, and that's when we are in partnership with each other as we are serving one another, doing good for each other when we have these needs. So we see how that is related to the very first part of verse 16 and why they go together, but to do good and communicate, doing good for each other and being in that partnership in serving one another. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 4, this is also on the very same subject. He mentioned there that in Romans 15, 26 that we just read, those brethren in Macedonia and Achaia. Well, the brethren of Macedonia, that's including particularly those churches in Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea. Achaia, that's particularly Corinth, the church there. And he's in 2 Corinthians, of course, that's written to the churches in Corinth. And so he's speaking to them, the Lord's inspiring these words to them about this very situation that we were reading about in Romans 15 a moment ago, when they were taking up that collection for saints in Jerusalem and Judea. When he was writing to the brethren in Corinth, encouraging them to fulfill what they had stated their willingness to do in partaking of being involved in this fellowship with those poor saints there in Jerusalem, he reminds them of their brethren in Macedonia, that what they had done. In 2 Corinthians 8, verse 1, he said, "Moreover, brethren, we do you to wit of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia." I'd like to point out there, when he's talking about this opportunity that they were given to have this fellowship with their brethren who had need, to give to fulfill that need, that was the grace of God that was bestowed upon them. God's favor. God was literally doing them a favor to give them the opportunity to give to help their brethren. Now, how often do we look at opportunities to do something for somebody, whether it involves spending some of our money, some of our time, or whatever it is that we are doing for somebody? Do we look at that as God is showing me his favor to present this opportunity for me to do this? Well, that's how we need to look at it, because that's what it is. And in verse 2, he says how that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. So these brethren in Macedonia were poor themselves, yet they willingly gave liberally of what little they did have. And he said in verse 3, "For to their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power, they were willing of themselves, praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints." So rather than Paul having to beg them to give something, they were having to entreat Paul to take this, what they were offering. Paul knew their poverty. And we can see there was some reluctance on his part to take what they were giving when he knew how poor they were. But they were urging him, exhorting him to take it because they wanted to have that fellowship with in the ministering to the saints. They knew, they understood and believed that God was giving them, showing them his favor to give this opportunity to do good. And so they were communicating, that is, they were having fellowship, partnership in the ministering to their brethren that had need. So that word is used again there in that same context, as it is in chapter 9 and verse 13, when this collection has been taken up everywhere. And when the Lord was talking about applying this in the general sense of how God works and giving us these opportunities to do good, he says, whilst by the experiment of this ministration, they glorify God for your professed subjection unto the gospel of Christ and for your liberal distribution unto them and unto all men. That word distribution is koinonia again. So there he's using that word for fellowship or partnership. Once more in that context of giving of their means and helping their brethren who were in need. Philippians, book of Philippians in chapter 1. We can turn to Philippians and look at chapter 1 and verse 5. He said, let's go back to verse 3. When he said, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all making requests with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. And through the rest of the book of Philippians, we see multiple references to their helping Paul with his physical needs while he was preaching the gospel in other places. These are the church at Philippi, to whom this letter was written. Of course, they were one of the, that was the first church established in Macedonia. So this is showing what they did from the start. Those same brethren that we were reading about a moment ago in 2 Corinthians 8, who so willingly gave out of their deep poverty to help brethren they didn't even know personally that were in Jerusalem and Judea. But they had helped Paul from literally from day one. After he had converted them to Christ, when he was leaving from there to go preach the gospel in other places in Macedonia, when he left them in Philippi, Acts 17 records how he then went to Thessalonica and Berea, and the Lord used him to establish the churches there. Then he went to Achaia, to Corinth, and they helped Paul there. So they were helping Paul in giving to him to help spread the gospel. So they weren't just, they were giving of their, what they had physically to help those who had physical needs and were poor. They were also giving what they had of their physical needs to help with the spiritual needs that others had, to spread the gospel of Christ to them by helping Paul go and preach in those different places. And so there again, we see Paul referring to that fellowship they were having with him in the gospel. So we have that word used, koinonia, used in the sense or the application of taking part in the work in the Lord's work and doing good for others, especially for the household of faith, for our brethren. And that's what we need to do. And that's really the context of Hebrews 13 and verse 16. Because if we don't do that, how can we be right with the Lord? James chapter 1, if we can look at this principle applied there, and I know that we've looked at this a number of times, but he's teaching us to be doers and not just hearers of the word. And so Hebrews 13, 16 is about us being doers, not to forget to do good and to take this fellowship or be in this partnership of serving one another and helping each other. So James chapter 1, verses 22 through 27 says, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is likened to a man beholding his natural face in a glass. Or he beholdeth himself and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. Now we can see all over this, the that we are not to forget this doing, which is exactly what he's saying. Uses the same word there in Hebrews 13, 16 about not forgetting to do good and communicating or fellowshipping. And so then verse 26 says, if any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. Is it possible for us to practice pure and undefiled religion before God without those sacrifices of doing good to those who have need? The answer is an obvious no from what we read there in James chapter 1. And he goes back to that same point in James 2 in the context of having a living faith. Which is absolutely essential for us to have a pure and undefiled religion before God. It's impossible to please God without faith, as we know so well from our study of Hebrews 11 and verse 6. So when he's teaching us about what that faith is that we must have to please God, exactly in the context of Hebrews 11, it's about doing, about works of obedience and serving God from our faith. James 2, 14 through 17 says, what doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works, can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. So we can't be practicing a pure and undefiled religion before God without doing these good works, maintaining them, nor can we have a living faith without it. And then 1 John chapter 3, 16 and 17 lets us know that we can't have the love of God in us if we're not doing these things. 1 John 3, 16 and 17. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? So if we are forgetting to do good and fellowship, then we're not going to be able to practice pure and undefiled religion before God. We're not going to be offering these sacrifices that please him. We're not going to be able to have a living faith, and we're not going to be able to have his love dwelling in us. And if we're lacking all of that, what do we have? We don't have much of anything, and certainly not going to have our souls saved in the end. Let's go back for a moment and see the same point made in the Old Testament when he's was talking about the kind of fast that the Lord was looking for. The Jews often practiced fasting, where they would deny themselves physical food and for a period of time to show their devotion to God. And in Isaiah chapter 58, what kind of fast was God looking for? Was he looking to see who could, which of the Israelites could set the record for the longest that they could deny themselves or give up something physical for themselves as a measure of their spirituality? Is that what God was looking at? No. Let's read verses 1 through 11 from Isaiah 58. He says, cry aloud, spare not, lift up thy voice like a trumpet, and show my people their transgression, for the house of Jacob their sins. Now he starts it off that way, and when we read the next couple of verses, we might be thinking, well, where are the sins in this? But let's keep it in the context here. Look what he says in verse 2, yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways, as a nation that did righteousness and forsook not the ordinance of their God. They ask of me the ordinances of justice. They take delight in approaching to God. So when we read verse 2, after what we just saw in verse 1, when he said to show the people, God's people, their transgression and their sins, and then verse 2 talks about how they were daily seeking him and delighting to know his ways, being a nation, as a nation that did righteousness and was not forsaking the ordinance of God and delighting and approaching to God. Well, that sounds like goodness, not sin or transgression. Well, of course, if they were seeking God to delight in approaching him in the way he's looking for here, then that wouldn't be a problem. But there was a problem. The way they were seeking him by these physical actions or outward actions of denying themselves food. But what were they doing? What kind of hearts do they have, and how are they living? And that's what he points out was the problem. Verse 3, he says, "Wherefore have we fasted, say they, and thou seest not? Wherefore have we afflicted our soul, and thou takest no knowledge?" And so they're asking, they recognize God's not looking at or accepting, being pleased with this kind of sacrifice they were offering here of their afflicting themselves with their physical fasts. Same way, why when they would bring the animals, I mean, was God defining the strength of their religion by how many dead animals they could accumulate and sacrifice to him? How many times did he point out how he was looking for what was in their hearts, not those sacrifices they were making to him? Now, if they were fasting or making sacrifices to him out of a good heart, while they were seeking him to do his will in all the ways that would please God, well, he would be delighted in all of that. But there was a problem here, as he says at the end of verse 3, "Behold, in the day of your fast, you find pleasure and exact all your labors. Behold, you fast for strife and debate and to smite with the fist of wickedness. You shall not fast as you do this day to make your voice to be heard on high. Is it such a fast that I have chosen, a day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head as a bulrush and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Wilt thou call this a fast and an acceptable day to the Lord?" Was God looking at these outward actions and accepting that as, okay, therefore you've done right before me? No, verse 6 says, "Is not this the fast that I have chosen, to loose the bands of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, and to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke? Is it not to deal thy bread to the hungry, and that thou bring the poor that are cast out to thy house? When thou seest the naked, that thou cover him, that thou hide not thyself from thine own flesh. Then shall thy light break forth as the morning, and thine health shall spring forth speedily, and thy righteousness shall go before thee. The glory of the Lord shall be thy rearward. Then shalt thou call, and the Lord shall answer. Thou shalt cry, and he shall say, Here I am. If thou take away from the midst of thee the yoke, the putting forth of the finger and speaking vanity, and if thou draw out thy soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul, then shall thy light rise in obscurity, and thy darkness be the noonday. And the Lord shall guide thee continually and satisfy thy soul in drought and make fat thy bones, and thou shalt be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters fail not." Well, that's the same principle that we're seeing taught in the New Testament and in Hebrews 13, verse 16, where he says, with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. He says that word well pleased, by the way, means to gratify entirely. The only other places used in the New Testament is where we read it in the book of Hebrews in chapter 11 and verses 5 and 6. Just to go back there, because we just quoted from it actually, but Hebrews 11, 5 and 6 says, "By faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him." Well, Enoch pleased God, and there's that word where it means that he gratified him, pleased him entirely, which is the same word in verse 6, that's impossible to do without faith. And without this faith that has these works of obedience to God, that in so much of the case is going to be directed towards our loving and serving one another. I mean, that's how we're great in the kingdom of heaven, to become the servant of all, as Jesus gave himself to be his life a ransom for many. He didn't come to be served, he came to serve. And that needs to be exactly what we do. When we deny ourselves and we lay down our lives for the brethren, and when we are seeking to serve each other and to give whatever we have as the Lord gives us opportunity, whether it's our money, our time, or all of our abilities, anything that we have to be able to do to help each other and serve each other and strengthen one another, when we do that, then we are offering these spiritual sacrifices to God that will please him greatly, entirely. So that's what he's teaching us to do there, as making these spiritual sacrifices, as this these priests in the spiritual temple on his spiritual altar. Well, he shifts context at least a little bit, although it's something that we've already seen earlier in this chapter, back when we were in chapter 13, verse 7. He said, "Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation." That's in reference to the elders of the church, which is what he goes back to in verse 17. So we want to read Hebrews 13, 17 now. And it's a rather lengthy verse, and there's quite a lot in it. But he is speaking clearly about the elders in the church, because they are the only ones that God has set forth to have the rule over us and for us to submit to. And so in Hebrews 13, 17, he says, "Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you." So as we are to, by the instructions of verse 7, remember the ones who have the rule over us, the elders in the church. They are the ones that speak to us the word of God. They are those spiritual shepherds that feed the flock of God with that spiritual food of the word of God. And they, by their qualifications, are to have a faith that is to be followed. And so very similarly here now in Hebrews 13, 17, he says, "Obey them that have the rule over you." Now, this is interesting in that this word obey is not the the common or typical word for obey. Hupakuo is the word that's usually translated obey. Hupo means under. It's a prefix that means under, or preposition. Kuo, when we have acoustics, when we hear that, that's a word that we have in English, it means to hear. So it literally means to hear under. That's the word for obey. That's the word in Hebrews 5, verse 9, when he says that Jesus has become the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. And that's the common word for obey, or its form, obedience, in the New Testament. That's not the word that's used here when he says obey them that have the rule over you. This is actually the word patho, which it's 3982 in the Strong's number in the New Testament. Patho is the word that means to convince by argument. Our word faith comes from that word. So when he says obey them that have the rule over you, well, it isn't that we are to convince them by argument, but we—it's the passive, it's the reverse. We are to be convinced or persuaded. And this word is commonly translated persuaded in the New Testament. When the Jewish leaders persuaded the multitude to ask Pilate to release Barabbas, Matthew 27, verse 20. That's that same word there. Well, we all know Acts 26, 28, we have that song, "Almost Persuaded," where Agrippa said to Paul, "Paul, almost persuadest thou me to be a Christian?" Well, that word persuade, and it's used quite a few times in the New Testament for that, that's that word there, to convince by argument. Doesn't mean that somebody who is convinced and persuaded by argument is is persuaded always to a good thing by a good argument, as in the case of those Israelites there in Matthew 27, when they were persuaded to ask for the release of Barabbas instead of Christ. They were convinced by a bad argument. And so that word is also translated trust a number of times. Well, we shouldn't trust in riches, because then we won't enter in the kingdom of God in Mark 10, verse 24. We should also not trust in ourselves, which is what he says in 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 9. So we're not supposed to be persuaded or convinced of ourselves in anything. We do need to be persuaded by argument by God. That's the right kind of persuasion. But of course, the elders in the church are ones that, by definition, by their qualifications, are ones who are following God, and part of their very purpose to be examples to the flock. Teaches in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. And that's why he said in Hebrews 13, verse 7, whose faith follow. Well, by their example of following the Lord, we need to be persuaded or convinced. And when they teach us God's word, we need to be, and that's their job, to feed us, God's flock, with his word. And so when we have those words of God through them and their example of following God's word, well, that's something that we are to follow and submit ourselves to. We should be convinced by the argument. To see this word used in that same kind of context, and I know we're just about out of time, so we'll just try to quickly cover just a couple of things here before we close tonight. But Acts chapter 5, this is when the apostles were brought before the Jewish leaders, when they were commanding them not to teach or preach Christ anymore. And Gamaliel was the one that was at this particular time, one of the Pharisees and a doctor of the law. It was in reputation among all the people, as it says in verse 34. But he was telling them to be careful. In verse 35, he said to them, "You men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what you intend to do as touching these men. For before these days rose up Theudas, boasting himself to be somebody, to whom a number of men, about 400, joined themselves, who was slain, and all as many as obeyed him were scattered and brought to naught." That word obeyed, there's that same word, patho, to be convinced by argument. So these people were convinced by the wrong argument, by a false teacher. And of course, God brought it to nothing, which was Gamaliel's point. Same thing in verse 37. "After this man rose up Judas of Galilee in the days of the taxing and drew away much people after him, he also perished, and all, even as many as obeyed him, were dispersed." Patho is translated obey there also. So these are ones who were convinced by these false teachers to follow them, and then they fell into the ditch with them. So Gamaliel brought up those examples and then said in verse 38, now I say unto you, refrain from these men and let them alone, for if this counsel or this work be of men, it will come to naught. But if it be of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest haply you be found even to fight against God. And then it says, and to him they agreed. That's the word patho. They were convinced by his argument to let them go. But of course, as we know, the apostles were also persuaded, convinced by the Lord's argument. They were persuaded in their faith in God and in Christ, God's Son. They knew the truth. And so they weren't false teachers. They were teaching the truth. And we know what happened as a result. God, of course, did bless that. So that's the word that's used there. We can see how that's used there in the context of being persuaded, and it can be translated obey. Romans 2:8, when he says those who obey unrighteousness are going to lose their souls. Well, that's the same word. So when they've been convinced by the argument of unrighteousness, in Galatians 3, verse 1, those false teachers had convinced them to not obey the truth. They're again false teachers. That's what they do by design. They persuade by argument, by false argument, so that we're not persuaded by the Lord's argument, so that our faith is in the wrong thing. We're not following the truth. James 3, verse 3, that we put bits in the horse's mouth so they obey us. And that's what the horses are convinced by argument, by the argument of the bit, that it convinces them to turn or go or stop or whatever with the bit in their mouth. So that word is used in that sense of obey, but that's what it means here. But of course, with the elders in the church, we need to obey. That is, be persuaded by God's word that they give us as food. Now, the elders in God's church would only use that for the food. Otherwise, they're not qualified in fulfilling the job as elders. And if some ever did go astray and stop doing that, well, then we're not to be following that. So he's speaking about when they are doing the job that God has given them to do. We need to be convinced, persuaded by that argument of God's word that they give, and follow their examples of faith and obedience to God. So we will look at a bit more in verse 17 and finish that up, Lord willing, next time. And so we'll stop here for tonight. And Brother Dave is our song leader. So Brother Dave, if you could pick out a closing song for us. Brother Caleb, if you're there, you'll be leading us in a closing prayer in a few minutes, Lord willing. Brother Dave, when you have the song number for us, let us know.
Yes, number 723 in the red book.
723. Excellent. So that's our closing song tonight, 723. And we want to make a few announcements before we do close. And we're going to lead off with the announcement. Brother Dennis Johnson has been to the hospital, the Richland Hospital today. This morning he woke up with some problems with his vision. He's had this a few times recently, some bouts of that and some other things like some numbness in his right arm. I don't think he had that today, but he's had that a few times here recently. So those are all signs that he may that were concerning for a possible stroke. So that's why he's in the hospital getting tests done. Those symptoms he was having this morning with his eyes, that went away. His blood pressure was very high, so he's got some problems they're looking into. So we want to keep him in prayers that all of this gets settled out and resolved without him having any kind of damage, and that he gets well and doesn't have any more problems with any of this. So he's there at Richland Hospital tonight. He might be tuned in with us right now. I expect he is, if they're not running some tests at this time. But we want to pray that everything goes well for him, and we would have some hope that if everything goes okay with all the tests, that they would probably discharge him tomorrow. But so we had that announcement tonight. Want to remember in our prayers all those who are have health issues and different ones that we've been mentioning in our prayers recently. And Sister Doris Shepherd's granddaughter Nicole Shepherd and her son Ricky Shepherd and their health issues that we have mentioned. Sister Loretta Allen, pray that the Lord bless her, that she's able to come back and be with us again soon, and any others that have health needs. Are there any other announcements? I'll leave anybody out tonight. All right, well, Brother Dave, you can lead us in our closing song, and then Brother Caleb, our closing prayer.
Number 723. Sing them over again to me, wonderful words of life. Let me more of their beauty see, wonderful words of life. Words of life and beauty, teach me faith and duty. Beautiful words, wonderful words, wonderful words of life. Beautiful words, wonderful words, wonderful words of life. Christ the Blessed One gives to all wonderful words of life. Sinnerless to the loving call, wonderful words of life. All so freely given, wooing us to heaven. Beautiful words, wonderful words, wonderful words of life. Beautiful words, wonderful words, wonderful words of life. Sweetly echo the gospel call, wonderful words of life. Offer pardon and peace to all, wonderful words of life. Jesus, only Savior, sanctifies forever. Beautiful words, wonderful words, wonderful words of life. Beautiful words, wonderful words, wonderful words of life.
Let's pray. Can you all hear me?
Yeah.
Yes.
Okay. Let's pray. Loving Father in heaven, thank you for giving a good encouragement from your words tonight. And please help us to have the fellowship with you and with your Son by walking in light. And please bless us to walk in your truth and also in gospel. And please bless us to be more doing what is right in your sight. And please bless us to come out of the darkness. And please bless us to not to defile ourselves from the world. And please bless us to live for you and for your gospel. And please thank you for the wonderful example which you've given to us from Philippians and Macedonians, that how they are willing to dedicate their lives for supporting Paul and his ministry. And please bless us to have the same mind, and please bless us to have the that kind of fellowship with you and with your children, and helping them in their good works. And please bless us to practice our pure religion by not defiling ourselves and from the world. And also please bless us to be kind to fatherless and widows in their afflictions. And please bless us to not to be like Israelites, and please bless us to not to seek to make our own righteousness. And please bless us to not to try to justify before men, but please bless us to have the right heart. And please bless us to be right in our inner man, that we would able to be justified before you. Please bless us to not to be only hearing your words and not doing it, but please bless us to follow what we learned, and please bless us to do it. And please bless us to love your children as Christ loved us, and please bless us to willing to give our life for them. And please bless us to have the obedience before you, and bless us to what we persuaded and what's our faith in, and please bless us to practice those things. And thank for the encouragement which you've given to us tonight, that please bless us to not to just forget it, but do remember those things and do in our lives. And please bless the sick people in the church, and please bless Brother Dennis and with his sickness, and please bless him as good recovery and heal him, that you would have the speedy recovery from the sickness and that you would be able to do your work. And thank you for using him, and thank you for doing your work and accomplishing your work in India through him, and that he would have a full recovery, that he would be doing your work and for our benefit too. And please bless him. And please also bless all the sick people in the church, and please bless them with good recovery and healing. And thank you for your blessing so far to protect us from the virus, and please protect us more, that we would be able to have more opportunities to serve you, Father. And please be with us tonight. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen.